just not the way it's supposed to happen, at least as far as the Jews are concerned. It is such a wonderful, mysterious, sublime thought for you and I at this time to be able to think of Advent that way. You should roll that thought of God coming from heaven to earth, roll that thing around on your tongue, metaphorically speaking. Like a lozenge, just let it soak in your mouth. And let your mind be filled with the kinds of things that were necessary. The arrangements, the movement of grace that had to take place for the God that Moses met in the wilderness to come and dwell among us as a man. It is sublime beyond recognition, almost. And it's that issue, that God coming to us, that is the crux of our worship here this morning, isn't it? I mean, there are many other events, and it's always hard to try and isolate one of the events of the life of Messiah and the plan of God. It's dangerous to say one is more important than another, because it's really not possible for us to make that judgment. But when it comes to the affairs of men and the flow of time and God breaking into the affairs of men, this has to rank at the top. I mean, the resurrection is right there, right? The ascension. I mean, all we could go to the amazement of all these things that have happened. But this thing is the unexpected turn. This is the unexpected turn. God has come here. I wish we had time to tease out all these things and to think about the implications of what it means for God to come to earth and not leave it. Have you ever thought about that before? We have a common expression in our lexicon as people. We jokingly sometimes refer to some place as God-forsaken. You know, if it's a place you don't like or a place you visit, you don't ever want to go back again, or something bad happened, or it's a barren place, we sometimes will say, I'm never going back to that God-forsaken place. But you know that the Advent means that there really are no God-forsaken places. Think about that. And think about whether there was ever a just cause for this place to be forsaken, for this planet to be forsaken. Being forsaken is probably, as a concept and as a term, is one of the most fearful and hopeless words in our vocabulary. You know, the thing that we're most afraid of and the thing that we most want is to be completely known. Open, vulnerable, known, in and out. But most of us, all of us, spend our whole lives in ways constructing things around us to protect us from that, all the while not wanting to be protected from that. Approval in life from people who are important and significant to us is the kind of thing that if we get it or don't get it can determine the course of life for people, right? How many of you are aware of the fact that you live and move under the umbrella of the approval, given or not, of, say, your parents? And all of us have parents, I think. I joke with my kids sometimes and tell them they were hatched. But even there, I suppose they would still have parents. How many of you know how much that influences you in life? Sometimes you can live through your whole life and not come to the conclusion that later on, that you have moved and the trajectory of your life has been determined in large ways by a sense of being or not being approved by people who are, or accepted by people who are highly significant to you. And it's the nature of parent and children relationship that children naturally want to be loved and accepted by the people who know them the most, who are responsible for bringing them into the world. And it seems like almost every pathology in some ways in human experience can be traced to the withholding or the failure of these kinds of things on maybe a very practical level. And to be forsaken and to be alone and to be hopeless in the world is the stuff of suicide. It's the kind of thing that moves people in that unthinkable direction that we see so frequently in our society these days. The thought that some place or something or worse yet, someone is forsaken, truly, completely, finally abandoned, is unbearable to our souls. And so we don't think about that kind of thing, and we don't have to. Most of us are surrounded by people and the ins and outs of society. We're never, it seems, truly abandoned, even if we feel abandoned in the midst of people. But a final abandonment, a final lostness, is just sort of unbearable. I can remember one time, and this is cruel, but I'll tell you, I did it, I'll confess it. When our kids were little, you know, and you used to go shopping, I can remember one time being in a Target or something, and those stores have those racks with clothes hanging on, those ugly chrome displays, you know, for hanging clothes on. But to kids who are about this tall, they're just like forests, you know. You can go get inside them, and you just disappear, and you can run around, and you're short, so you can't ever see, you know, the adults who are looking for you or whatever. And I can remember one time being with Ben and Andy. We were in a store, and we were playing hide-and-seek, as I sometimes did with them, much to Marion's chagrin, acting like an infant, as I was, but it was just always too much of a temptation. And so at one point, and the boys were little shavers. They were only 13 months apart, and they were little. And I remember at one point, I just got outside of the sight of them, and Marion was off doing what she went there to do, which was shop. And Ben and Andy lost sight of where I was. And so now they were in this big store, and I could see them, but they didn't know where I was. And I could see the laughter and the giggling and everything that we were doing when we were running around there, and then I was watching Ben, and as he searched for me more and more, I saw the laughter start to fade away, and I saw the concern start to creep in, and then a little bit of terror as he started looking, and then he started bawling. And so then at that point, I thought, okay, I pushed this maybe a little too far. And it's time to show myself. But what was creeping up in his mind was the thought that he is in this place that ain't home, and his mother and father are nowhere to be seen, and he doesn't know where to find them. And it was a pretty quick transition to hilarity and laughter to, man, what has happened? My world has just come apart, and he doesn't know where his mother and his father are. We still do that in the store, by the way, occasionally. Now, not so much to Marion's chagrin as much as to Ben and Andy's chagrin. It's like, I can't believe he still does that. And that's kind of a silly example of a fear that resides in all of us. And it is a fear that is probably as powerful as anything else, and that is that sense of abandonment. And that sense has weighed upon the whole existence of man and society of men from the very earliest days of men's creation. And it would be really hard to overstate this. It would be way too easy to underestimate it. But it would be hard to overstate the sense in which this one sentiment has been so powerfully operative in us as a people. And the question has been asked a zillion times in the society of men, and that is, are we truly alone in this cold, calculating, clinical, apparently unfathomable universe? And you know NASA has spent billions, if not trillions, of your tax dollars trying to answer that question. And still the race goes on I heard just recently there's another whole set of M-class planets, to pick up the Star Trek analogy, where it's possible that maybe some other life was at one point a sustainable planet like our own. And there's that ever-present hope that scientists will be able to find that, because the hope is that it will explain our own origin and where we came from, and maybe some things about us that we don't understand, something about our meaning or our purpose or something like that. UFOs will always be a perpetual interest to us in our society because they tell us we're not alone in the universe. And we hope that maybe the society or the civilization that we discover is light years more advanced than we are, because it will give us hope that we can move in that direction and we're not stuck in the condition and the situation that we now are in, and it seems to have been the history of our society forever and ever. Are we truly alone? Does the phenomenon of Facebook friends reveal some kind of fear of aloneness in us? Seems silly. I mean, who can possibly have 1,350 friends? It's almost like bragging rights. I think it taps into, among a host of other things, it taps into not only our fear of being alone, but the experience of being alone in the midst of being surrounded by a zillion people. I don't know how many people I've told in my premarital counseling, don't count on marriage taking away a sense of loneliness. It can in companionship. Marriage is, if it's anything, it's companionship. It's two people who will accept each other for who they are in the moment, agreeing to live the rest of their lives together and to share it, whatever comes, right? It's you and me as a companion together, and our lives are going to be forever until the end of time, woven together in the common history that we will form together now as we walk through life together. But you probably know, and I certainly have known people who are completely lonely in their marriages, which seems to be an oxymoron. It just seems to be an impossibility, but it is. And the sense of loneliness in the presence of certain people that you would not want to be estranged or apart from, that sense of loneliness becomes pronounced and magnified in those situations, even more so than when previously unmarried and hoping for the loneliness to be mitigated by that lovely marital relationship. I think Facebook and 1,000 other things like that tap into that sort of primal fear that we have of aloneness, a fear that we might be alone, that we might be unknown, that we might be forgotten, that we could be uncared for and uncared about and ultimately insignificant and completely forgotten. Abandon, which has in it ideas of known but rejected. And there's no worse betrayal in the relationships of men and men and women and the society of men to be known for what you are and rejected. That's the stuff of homicide. And it's not hard to understand, because we have this deep thing in us. And it is a thing which has been there since the inception of the creation and the establishment of men upon the earth. And I can say with a certainty, one thing is for certain, that you and I are not alone in our sense and fear of aloneness. That's the one thing we're not alone in. That's a common thing that we all do share. Now, you know the reasons for this. I'm not telling you anything new. What I'm trying to do right now is I'm trying to paint a canvas upon which, as a backdrop, we can think about Advent. And we can think about the beauty of that movement of Advent. It is a great thing. It is the greatest thing in the world. Advent is. But what makes it great and so unthinkable is that completely goes against the grain of the greatest fear that we have in our hearts. It goes against the grain of our experience as people together, because we all disappoint each other. We walk away from each other at different times. Relationships that look like they're going to last forever and have the deepest sense and connectedness of friendship and understanding in a moment can be severed and ended. Unreconcilable sometimes, unresolvable problems. And that fear is always there. The greatness of what God has done has to be understood in the nature of that which is so deeply embedded in us, and what motivated the Lord of heaven and earth to come to us this way. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? You know the theme, don't you? You know, if you read Genesis carefully, loneliness is all over the early chapters of Genesis. We don't think of it this way because it's sort of a theological story to us, almost a parable in some ways. But if you look at just some of the bare facts of this, you look at creation and you look at God saying to the man prior to the creation of the woman that it's not good for the man to be alone. That was before the fall. It was not good for the man to be alone. He was in the presence of God, but it was not good for the man to be alone. And God, in his wisdom and in his generosity, created what he did. And then chapter 3, the whole fall. And I don't know if you've ever paid attention to the wording of things that take place in chapter 3, but in very, very basic foundational ways, the issue of alienation and estrangement and loneliness that comes from that is very much a part of the foundational aspect of this story, because you know after they ate, after they transgressed that commandment, what'd they do? What did Adam and Eve do? What? They hid. That's not openness. That's not know me and me know you. That's run away and be alone. I don't even know if Adam and Eve were behind the same bush. She was probably saying, no, it's better over here. And he was like, I'm not coming there. You got me in trouble the last time I listened to you. All right, that was probably uncalled for. And I don't mean to make light of something which is deadly for me. And for us, they went and hid. They hid from the only other one that they knew besides themselves. They hid from the one who was the source of joy and everything else that they could think of as humans. They ran and hid from him. They were desperate to be alone. And in that desperation, it was the worst possible move they could make. So there they are hiding. The curses that come a little bit later, particularly with the woman. You know, one of the curses that God puts upon the woman is that you not only will you bring forth children in pain, but your desire shall be for your husband. And that wasn't God saying, you're going to really love him even more intensely than before the fall. That was God saying, there's going to be an aberration in the nature of your desire for your husband now. And it's not going to be necessarily a good thing. Genesis 4, when God is talking to Cain and saying to him that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, is the exact parallel of that phrase that we're given here in Genesis chapter 3, where the woman's desire shall be for the husband. Something is off kilter here. Something is unsatisfactory. There is some intensity of relationship that is marked by their fallenness that now is introduced by way of the curse. And there's going to be some unsatisfaction or dissatisfaction, and there's going to be a perversion of desire and relationship. It seems like it's the complaint of every marriage in some way or another. And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, God says to the man, cursed is the ground for your sake. If that's not alienation and isolation, I don't know what is. We've become strangers in our own paradise. How weird is that? And the history of the world and art and culture and song has unfolded along those lines ever since. An attempt to be comfortable in the place that we can't be comfortable in and that was made for us to be comfortable and to be known and to live and exist. But now the very ground rejects Adam and Eve. It resists them. It cuts them. It makes them bleed and sweat and moan and cry. Loneliness, abandonment, forsaken in some ways. And then to top that all off, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, which now, as it is cursed. And he drove out the man and the place to cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He drove the man out. He didn't say, I think it'd be better for you to live over there. He drove the man out. Banished from his own abode. Banished from the place that God had put him to tend and find all of life's provisions and satisfactions in the Lord of the Garden's presence. And that theme's been playing out, hasn't it? I mean, the story of the Bible is that theme playing out. And the fear of abandonment and the sense of lostness, which manifests in Target supermarkets with little kids and finds a much stronger grip in the hearts of people on their deathbeds and in the hospitals and languishing as the golden pitcher, as Solomon tells us, is broken. Israel reckoned itself in that stream. I think that Israel was feeling that forsakenness in spite of the fact that they had scripture that told them in some ways something to the contrary. What told them something to the contrary seems to them to have obviously failed. And you have to feel that. I mean, when you come to the New Testament and you have men like Zechariah who come and say the things that they do, and Simeon is another one. I think Simeon was the one who said, now I've seen the consolation of Israel. Now you can let me depart in peace, because he's been waiting who knows how long. Maybe all of his adult life, all of his ministry in the temple there had been spent waiting for what he knew of some promises that had been made to be fulfilled by the giving of that child. And he was ready to die after that, but he was waiting. And there was the prophetess who spent all of her time in the temple fasting and praying, who made note of the gift of Messiah. All through those early weeks and years of Messiah's coming, there are people who come to rest in their isolation and their loneliness and their forsakenness, because they know God has kept his promise. And now they're beginning to understand, not universally and not completely, but now they're beginning to get it. Angels are appearing and telling them things. Old Testament prophecies are being picked back up off of the dust bins of history and dusted off, and new shine and new understanding are coming to things that have long been thought to be unfulfillable. It would be easy for us to think that what the New Testament calls the fullness of time might just as easily have been called the emptiness of time as far as Israel is concerned. In light of, or should we say in the darkness of, the so-called intertestamental period, 400 years of prophetic silence, religious corruption, apathy, economic distress, and there we are. So all that to say, as we enter this season of Advent and all these things are going around in our minds and our hearts, and all of the distractions flash before our eyes, And in recognition that Christmas, for many people, is one of the loneliest times of the year. Sociologists and psychologists tell us that this is one of the most difficult times for any number of people in any number of situations in life. It's supposed to be a time to make merry, to be generous, peace and goodwill, and all those things that we talk about, and yet so many people don't enter into the season because they are simply, in their own minds, forsaken. They are wrestling with the coil that wraps us all up. So as we reflect and as we think about the next few weeks and we go through these things and we reckon with, not defeated by, but we reckon with the pervasiveness of our own inherited estrangement, our alienation, our sense and our knowledge and our experience of lostness. Advent takes on a luster and a sheen and a beauty that is just absolutely amazing and thrilling to the soul. This is the most important issue about us as a people, as creatures. This forsakenness. And I know I keep saying that word because I want you to hear it, and I know what you're probably thinking of, some of you are thinking of. You remember one of the things that Jesus, one of the seven utterances of Jesus upon the cross when he was there doing his work? One of the most perplexing, one of the most difficult to understand, one of the things that really the best we can do is maybe read it and shake our heads and wonder, as Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is such a difficult saying. And it is impossible for us to feel. But that forsakenness, that sense of forsakenness is the most critical thing about us. When we are stripped of all of our facades, the pretension that we put up, all of our idolatries that distract us and seem to try and give us some sense of meaning, we are all left alone in this crippling weakness, this ignorance, and this darkness. And it is here, precisely here, that one word answers absolutely every question, every fear, and even every desire common to our long burdened history. One word. You know what it is? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us, God for us. God with us, God for us. Jesus coming to this place means he's not turning his back and God is not turning his back on this place and on us in this place. His incarnation was the divine and eternal yes to creation and to us as a part of creation. There are so many wonderful implications to Jesus coming as a man, his willingness to put on flesh, his willingness to alter his existence forever from that point on was his approval of all that God has made. It was the echo of God's approval on everything he made at the beginning, and it was Jesus' determination to continue the echo of that goodness upon all that God has made. Jesus' coming is not just an individual special operations rescue to certain individuals. It is a reclamation of everything. It will be the restoration of all things. It already is the establishment of a kingdom that will never end. It's already present. He's already upon his throne, and the kingdom has already taken root in the place of reconciliation and restoration. It's already done. Don't have to guess about it. Don't have to be lonely. Don't have to wrestle anymore with that sense of forsakenness and that loneliness in the quiet recesses of your heart when you're all alone, when you're by yourself, when you know you as nobody else knows you. in Jesus Christ, there is a complete yes and acceptance of you as a creature made in the image of God. And there's no guesswork there. There's no partiality. And the day will come, you think about this, the day will come, and the New Testament has a couple of phrases like this that are just extraordinary. And it is all connected to what God has said to us in the sending of His Son in the form of a slave. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. I get an amen on that? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And beloved, now, presently, we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And there's another passage, and I can't think of exactly where it is. I just read it this week. And it goes along this line. When the time comes for the consummation, we will know even as we are known. And we are known through and through now in Jesus Christ. And the time will come when the knowledge that He has of us will be returned in our knowledge of Him. And that's what we live for. That's what we want, to be known by our Creator and to be known by each other. Heaven's going to be a place of no hidden agendas and no secrets. Among the curse being removed and the tears and the pain and all that kind of stuff, man, there's going to be such an intensity of joy at not having to be hiding any longer, not worried about what other people think because they know, and not worried about whether or not I'm right with God. We wrestle with that now, but we shouldn't. If we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is settled. We are accepted, Paul would say, in the Beloved, right? It's okay between you and God if you're in Christ. It's okay. And now Advent reminds us to live into that, to embrace that, and to live in the joy of that. Not live in the fear, live in the joy of that. Live in the strength and the beauty and the rightness and the righteousness of all of that. That's the Advent celebration. Our Father, we do want to give You thanks. You have used some amazing words to describe what You have done for us in Your Son. Unspeakable is one, indescribable is another. We could add unbelievable. It is almost too good to believe. It's almost too good to be true. And this is one of those things that actually is better than we can believe or know. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, Your dear Son. It's as hard in some ways for us today to imagine You coming here as it was for Your own disciples, who at least during the days of Your life here on the earth continually scratched their heads. We thank You for coming to us and coming to this place, for not abandoning us and not abandoning all that Your hands have made. And we find ourselves in that posture similar to the nation of Israel in the days in which You first came, waiting and hoping, believing, trusting, working, and serving. The future yet holds that final epiphany, that final unveiling, that final apocalypse. Settle things in our hearts this season, even again. We are a people so easily moved from our security and our hope in you. We still have those impulses that somehow we haven't done enough to please you. And there is a sense in which perhaps that is true in life, perhaps in our behavior and our desires. But there is another sense in which you have unilaterally just settled that issue. You've given us all you have to give. And having given us your Son, we are told, what else would you withhold from us? What else would you not willingly give to us? Including, wonder of wonder, forgiveness. You are a great God. And we would confess, even in our limited knowledge of the other gods that men create, there isn't anybody else like you. With your wisdom and your power, with the kind of compassion and condescension that brought your Son to this, what appeared to be, God-forsaken place. And Father, we thank you for filling our lives with your presence, for giving us your Spirit, who has opened our eyes and made our legs able to walk again and our ears able to hear and our mouths to speak. We are so glad to remember this time of year. And as we read through some of those familiar places in the Scripture where angels appeared to shepherds and blew them away, and magi showed up on the doorstep of Mary and Joseph and amazed them, and kings were thrown to the ground in their wickedness as you established your king on your holy hill. May that sense of wonder creep back in our minds, and the sense of beauty and the rightness of what you have done and how it has gathered us into your household. May it all just be a deepening and deepening sense of joy and fulfillment and acceptance. We're glad that you take delight in us. It is hard for us to think that at times. We are reminded in one of those tucked away Old Testament letters that you delight to sing over your saints. What an expression of love and concern and delight. And we're thankful for that. Were we to have no presence this season, no good meals, and not even the joy of family and dear friends, were we to have none of those things, we would be, could be, should be completely satisfied in what you have given to us. It is enough. And we are so grateful for it. And we thank you for the fact that we can have such ready access to you and even pray so spontaneously and so whenever we desire because of the work of the Lord Jesus and the ways in which he has gathered us to you. So thank you again for your kind mercies, the great expression of a grace that we could not have imagined and now find ourselves the objects of through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we glory in his advent. And we make our prayer to you in his name. Amen.